The music has prepared us to hear these words from the 15th chapter of Luke. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, where there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals and feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate." Celebration, forgiveness, hope. The words of God for us today. You may be seated.
Thank you. Max Lucado says that the practice of using earthly stories to convey a heavenly truth is no easy task. But every once in a while, we come across a story, a real-life human story, that not only tells us something about ourselves and our human nature, but conveys a transcendent truth, a spiritual truth that can set us free. Several years ago, on New Year's Day, I was traveling to Central America. I was in the air as we were traveling, and I was lamenting for the fact that I was missing some of my favorite college football teams in the bowl playoff system. And one of my friends who was with me knew that, and so he handed me a book by Max Lucado. And he said, "Clayton, here, read these stories." And I must confess to you that these stories that I read that night in the airplane had a way of touching my heart and sharing with me some transcendent truth that I'm reminded of every New Year's as I begin the new year. The truth that I discovered was about the importance of being forgiven and the importance of being forgiving. Tonight I want to share with you three of these stories, powerful stories, stories that have the accuracy of 100 sermons with 10 times the power. Stories like the parables that Jesus used to bring truth through earthly happenings. It was a small, simple, but adequate house. Like so many in this Brazilian village, it had a red-tiled roof. It was a single-room house with two doors and two windows, the gray walls and dirt floors. But Maria and her daughter Christina had done everything they could to make this home comfortable. To add color to the walls, they had placed a wooden crucifix at the center of one wall. Another wall, they put a photo, a faded photo of a grandparent that they loved. And another wall, a calendar, an old calendar that had a beautiful scene from Brazil. To add warmth, they had added some furnishings. They had put their beds, their pallets at each corner of the room, and they had brought in a wash basin on a small table, and they had a wood-burning stove in which they could cook on. You see, Maria's husband had died when Christina was a little baby, and Maria had refused to remarry. She was determined to raise her daughter, her beautiful young daughter, who was now 15, on her own. She had gotten a job as a maid, and the maid income provided enough for food and clothing. They did not go for want, but they had very few luxuries. And now that Christina was 15, life would get better as they would have two sources of income. Some said that Christina, Maria's daughter, got her source of independence from her mother. She was a beautiful young lady at age 15, but unlike other girls her age, she recoiled from the idea of getting married early and having a large family. She had dreams. She had expectations for her life. She was a beautiful young lady with olive complexion and big dark eyes. She had a smile that would melt most hearts. There were many young men that came knocking at her door. She could fill a room with laughter by throwing her head back. And she had that rare magic that some women have that make any man feel like a king just by being in her presence. But it was her spirited curiosity that kept her from getting close to any young man. Maria knew that her daughter Christina had dreams of going to the big city, Rio de Janeiro. And just the thought of it panicked her mother. So every time that Christina would talk about going and starting a new life, anytime she talked about trading the dusty avenues of this Brazilian village for some exciting avenue in the big city, Maria would begin to say to her daughter, "Honey, life is cruel. You don't know what could happen there. You don't have a way of making it a living. What would you do in the big city?" Maria knew what was possible if her daughter went to the big city, if she went not knowing anybody there. And that's why one morning when Maria woke up and she looked across the room as the sunlight came through the window, she noticed her daughter's pallet was empty. Fear struck her heart. Her daughter Christina had run away. She immediately got up and she threw some clothes in a bag. She collected all the money she had and she took her purse and she rushed to the bus stop. But on the way, she paused at a small little country drugstore there, and she went in. There was an old-fashioned photo booth, and she closed the curtain, and she took a number of black and white photos of herself, as many as she could afford. She jammed them in her purse, and she went on to the bus station. And as she got on the bus and she traveled the long distance to Rio de Janeiro, she feared the worst for her daughter. She knew her daughter and her independence. She knew her stubborn nature. She knew that in human nature, when pride meets hunger and there's stubbornness there, people do unthinkable things just to survive. That's why she began her search for her daughter in all the wrong places. She went to hotels and bars and nightclubs, and everywhere she went, she would take a photo, a black and white photo, and she would leave it there if she heard nothing about her daughter. She would tack it to a wall. She would tape it to a mirror. She would stick it in a corner phone booth, hoping that her daughter would someday see it. And on each one of these black and white photos, she would write a note to her daughter. Well, a couple weeks passed, and she had gone everywhere she could, and now her money was gone, and she had no more photos to leave. So she went to the bus station, and she got on. She knew her daughter was lost. This weary mother wept as she traveled the long distance home, alone and hopeless. It was about 3 weeks later, and Christina was descending the steps of a hotel into the lobby. She no longer had eyes that danced with life and youth. They reflected fear and abuse and hunger and loneliness. She no longer had a smile on her face, but she had an anxious look. Her dreams had now become nightmares. And in her heart of hearts, she desired to trade these countless beds for that little but secure pallet in her little village back home. But she now knew that for too many reasons, she was too far away to go home. As she reached the bottom step and she started to walk out, she noticed a familiar face, a picture on a mirror. And she walked over to it, and as she got close to it, she reached out, and as she took it in her hands, she recognized it was a black and white photo of her mother. She couldn't believe what she was seeing. Her eyes filled with tears and her throat constricted, and she started to tremble, and she drew it close to embrace it. And as she did, she turned it over, and there was the words written in her mother's handwriting. And they said this: "Christina, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Come home." And she did. And Jesus says, there's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than the 99 of us who need no repentance. We all, in seasons of life, do things we regret. And all of us have need to be forgiven. But there's another side of our human existence that can be transformed by spiritual truth. From a story told by Lewis Meads, it's not just a story, it's a fable. It's a wonderful fable. It's about this little country, far-off country called Friesland, and this little village called Faken, and this man by the name of Folke, who is the community baker. Now, Folke's an upright man. He's tall and thin. He has a sharp, pointed nose and a very distinguished, pointed chin and thin lips. And he's known as one of the most outstanding and upright men of his community. As a matter of fact, when he speaks to people, he almost sprays righteousness all over them. He does no wrong. He's always right. Well, his wife, Hilda, is quite different. Hilda's short and round. I mean, she's really round, and she's warm and friendly, and she embraces people, and people embrace her. She's a wonderful woman in that community, and everybody loves her. But there in the bed of her heart lies a seed of sadness. She loves everybody, and everybody loves her, but she's not sure of her husband's love. She respects him and she loves him. That is, she loves him as much as he allows her to love him. And there is the human tragedy of our human story. One day, Folke comes home after working half the night kneading dough for the ovens of his bakery. And he walks in his home and walks in his bedroom, and there, lying in bed with his wife Hilda, is a stranger. He is shocked. He is overcome. Here, he has lived an upstanding and righteous life, and he finds his wife in bed with a stranger. His hurt turns to anger, and his anger becomes overwhelming in despair, and he confronts them both. And news gets around in this little village. It becomes the talk of the tavern and the scandal of the congregation. Can you believe it? What happened to Folke? As upright as he is, his wife committed adultery? Surely he's going to kick her out of his house. As he recovered from his shock, he thought about what he should do. And he told everybody that he was going to forgive her. After all, that's what the good book says. The Holy Bible says, I must forgive my wife. Well, in his heart of hearts, he didn't forgive her. In his heart of hearts, he knew he was being full of hypocrisy. Because how could he forgive her when his heart hurt and he was angered and he was disgraced and he was shamed, and he couldn't forgive her even though she begged for his forgiveness. And he wouldn't forgive her when he was home with her, but in public he would act as if he had forgiven her. Where Folke's fakery did not set well in heaven. And God sent an angel down to talk to Folke one night in his dream. Said, Folke, you're being a hypocrite. You're telling everybody you've forgiven your wife, but you don't forgive her. You take out unrighteous anger upon her, and you keep beating her down and punishing her with shame. And Folke, every time you do that, every time you look at her that way, that evil way, that hateful way, I'm going to drop a pebble the size of a button into your heart, and you're going to feel the same pain that you felt when you discovered your wife in adultery. You need to change this, Folky. How can we change it? He cried out to the angel. The truth is the truth. Even an angel from heaven can't change the past. And the angel from heaven said, yes, Folky, I know that's true. We cannot change the past. But we can change through the mercy of Jesus. We can change the pain that comes from the past. Folky shooed the angel away. And he realized that he loved this hate. And he loved this anger. And he loved the passion that came with it. And he continued to invoke upon her his evil and hateful looks. And every time he did, his heart would feel the pain of a pebble dropped from heaven into his spirit. So much so that every time he was hateful and was hurtful and was unforgiving, he felt the weight of his heart getting heavier and heavier and heavier until he no longer could walk upright. He was bent over and he had to bend his neck up so that he could see where he's going. And the people of the community didn't understand what was happening to him. Physically, they could see that he was depressed, that he was internalizing his anger, and made him all the more hypocritical in what he was doing and saying. And finally, he came to this point where physically there was so much pain and his depression kept him from sleeping at night that he cried out for that angel in heaven to come to his rescue. And the angel came and he said, help me, save me, I'd just soon die. And the angel said, you need new eyes. You need to be healed first with your eyes and then you can be healed with your heart. What do you mean? He said to the angel. He says, you need to start looking at your wife with the eyes of Jesus. You need to see her as a sinner who needs forgiveness. You're not to see her as a weak and evil person. You're going to see her as a weak and needy person that needs forgiveness. And every time you look at your wife with the eyes of Jesus, I'm going to remove one of those pebbles. Well, it wasn't easy for Folky, but he tried. And every day he would look at her through the eyes of Jesus and he would feel compassion. He would want forgiveness for her. And every time he wanted it, and every time he looked through the eyes of Jesus, the angel would take away one of those pebbles of pain. And gradually the weight and the heaviness of his heart, the depression, the internalized anger seemed to be lifted from him. And he was standing tall and walking upright. And he had a smile on his face. And finally one day he came to his wife and he says, Hilda, you've asked me to forgive you hundreds of times. You need to ask no longer. I forgive you. I forgive you. And I want you to forgive me because I needed to be forgiving. And Jesus said, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who is unforgiving, who repents, than 99 of us who need no repentance. Then there's another earthly story, my story. It might remind you of your story. I was a seminary student, a first-year graduate student at Southern Methodist University in Dallas, Texas. I was studying the history of Christianity. It was a year-long course, and the final exam came up in May. And we studied hard, and the night before the final exam, my roommate and I received a call from one of our classmates named Keith, and he asked if he could come over and study with us. B.I. and I were making good grades, and Keith wasn't. He said, maybe you can help me. So we said, come on. So we stayed up all night with Keith. We studied. We went to the final exam. We thought when it was over, we did fairly well. So B.I. and I said, well, let's go take some time off. I have to go back to Missouri in a few days for the summer, my summer job. So we went down to Austin, where B.I. was a student at the University of Texas. We enjoyed that trip and came back after a couple days and went to the university there to look for our grades where the department had it posted, and everybody had a grade except myself that I noticed. So I called my professor, Dr. Richie Hogg. I said, Dr. Hogg says, I can't see my grade. I wonder where my grade is. He says, Clayton, I want to read something to you. And he began to read. He says, does this sound familiar? And I said, yes, Dr. Hogg, that was the paper that I turned in early in the semester by its due date. And as you remember, Dr. Hogg, I got an A on it. And I used it to help study for my final exam. Dr. Hogg says, Clayton, this doesn't have your name on it now. It has Keith's name on it. I was shocked. My mind began to fast forward. What in the world was happening? What scenarios could I think of that Dr. Hogg would have my paper, but it would have Keith's name on it? And he said, can you explain this? And once he asked that question, I realized that I was in jeopardy, that I could be implicated in cheating, that I could fail the course, or worse yet, I could be kicked out of seminary. I could disgrace the call of God in my life that had happened when I was a sophomore in high school. And I began to panic, and I turned to my roommate. I said, can you believe this, B.I.? I said, Keith has taken my paper and retyped it and put his name on it. And my roommate said, no, but I'll be glad to tell your professor that we studied with him. And I was talking to the professor who overheard B.I.'s comment. And the professor, Dr. Hobbs, says, Clayton, I don't know what I should do. And I said, well, if you'll let me talk with Keith in your presence, I guarantee you we will get the truth. He says, Clayton, I think I know the truth. I know the truth. You're off the hook. I'll give you the grade that you deserve. Well, I was relieved. I hung up the phone. My best friend, B, and I were both relieved. And as soon as that relief kind of dissipated, I began to feel hurt and then began to feel real anger. I had to leave and go back to Missouri to work on my summer job to earn money for graduate school. And I was hoping that Keith would call and apologize, that he'd be confronted by the professor, he would confess. But I heard nothing from Keith. So all summer long, my hurt and my anger grew and grew and grew. It kind of festered. So much so that I was angry enough to hit Keith if I ever saw him again. I thought for sure he'd be kicked out of seminary. After all, we were studying to be ordained ministers in the United Methodist Church. And he was caught in cheating. So when I went back that fall and hadn't heard a thing from him or any of my professors, I was shocked to hear that Keith was still in seminary. Oh, he was on probation. And he did have to take a summer school course, but his dad, who was a leader in the annual conference, had intervened for him. He was back in school taking classes. That added injury to the insult that I'd felt from Keith. You know, I asked God to help me many times in my anger and my pain, but I couldn't seem to get over it. So I knew that I would have to confront Keith. If he wasn't going to be man enough, if he wasn't going to be Christian enough to apologize and ask for my forgiveness, I was going to confront him. And my roommate knew it. And he reminded me not to lose my temper. You see, my dad wasn't much of a saint growing up. He'd gotten kicked out of school so many times he didn't even graduate. My mother, bless her heart, did all that she could in her life to work out the Irish temper that was in my personality, and she did a good job. But it was there. I didn't tell you this about Keith. One of the reasons that he was a poor student in graduate school is he didn't have to be much of a student in undergraduate school. He graduated from SMU in 4 years, and he played tackle on their football team. That means he was big. He was bigger than I was. But his size did not intimidate me. My anger for him was bigger than he was. Besides, I'd played a little college football as a linebacker myself. And I knew in football, in life, the one who wins is the one who hits first. I was doing everything I could to contain my temper and to manage my feelings. But it happened. The very first day of school, the very first classroom building that I walked into, Keith was walking out as I was walking in. He was stepping down as I was stepping up. And I looked him in the face, and he immediately turned his head aside. And that irritated me all the more. So I got right in his face, and I looked up in his eyes, and my fist was clenched. I was about ready to haul off and hit him, and my roommate was about ready to grab my arm. And all of a sudden, I saw tears running down Keith's face. Big, red-headed guy. And then I heard what he was trying to say. Clayton, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And the hand that I was going to use to hit him, I swear to God I was going to hit him without God's help, the hand that I was going to use to hit him became the hand that I used out to shake his hand with. And his other hand and arm came around and embraced me. And the tears of his guilt washed down his face. And I said, Keith, I forgive you. And tears of joy and relief came down my face because I was forgiving. He needed to be forgiven. I needed to be forgiving. Don't get me wrong. The truth is the truth. The past is the past. But the presence of God and the power of God's Holy Spirit can come into our lives so our lives are not consumed with evil and our behavior is not consumed with violence, and the goodness and the grace of God can be a transcendent truth for us, and we can learn from the stories of Jesus. Luke 15 is called by many Bible scholars the gospel within the gospel because Jesus uses three very earthy stories to tell some transcendent truths about the importance of being forgiven and the importance of being forgiving. Lucinda read the story of the prodigal. Lance sang it in such a beautiful way. The story of the prodigal. That's one of the stories. But the first story in Luke 15 is a story of a shepherd who lost a sheep. And what does he do? He goes out and he looks for that sheep. He leaves the 99 and he finally finds his sheep. He puts it on his shoulder. He brings it home. He's got a smile on his face, for the lost has been found. And it says he called his neighbors and friends together and he says, let us rejoice. The lost has been found. Take a look at this scripture as it concludes this first story. In 15, verse 7, read with me these words. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. The joy is in being found, in being forgiven. Remember the second story, the earthy story that Jesus used. It wasn't about a shepherd, it was about a woman. A woman who had 10 silver coins, and she loses one of these coins. What does she do? She lights a lamp. She takes a broom, she sweeps until she finds it. When she finds it, she calls her neighbors and friends together and say, let us rejoice. Let's have a party. The coin that was lost has been found. And what does Jesus say about that story? Let's take a look at this verse. Read with me Luke 15:10. In the same way, I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now you and I have problems from the past because of our attitudes and our behaviors, our own self-centered nature. We need to say goodbye to the past tonight on this first day of the new year. So we can say hello to the tomorrow and its many promises. We need to know the joy of being forgiving and being forgiven. We need to find it for our lives and the lives of other people that we will encounter in this new year. Do you know why Jesus told these three stories? Well, if you look at the beginning of the chapter in Luke 15, you'll find that the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, were upset with Jesus. Oh, why would they be upset with Jesus? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but in this particular case, they thought it was very wrong of him to associate with sinners and tax collectors and people who lived lives that didn't fulfill the legalistic law of life. So what did he do? He told them these three stories. And in Luke 19, verse 10, it tells us why God sent Jesus into this world. You see, sometimes we think God hates sinners. God hates people who do wrong. And God doesn't want to have anything to do with those people. But we forget they're children of God. That's why Jesus came into this world. That's why from the cradle to the cross, did everything he could to fulfill the promise of the Scripture. In Luke 19:10, it says, Jesus came to save the least and the last and the lost. You know, it's good to begin the new year, to renew the covenant that we have with God. In the past, we learned from John Wesley and the Methodist tradition. Over 231 years ago, the people called Methodists gathered. And John Wesley writes this in his journal about his congregation and worship on that New Year's Day. Let's read together this passage. Let's read together. We had a large congregation at the renewal of the covenant than we had for many years. And I do not know that ever we had a greater blessing. Afterwards, many desire to return thanks, either for a sense of pardon, for full salvation, or for a greater manifestation of His grace, healings, and all their backslidings. That's the way to begin a new year. And that tradition has continued down through the centuries. And it can continue tonight if we'll find ways in which we can renew that covenant with God. As I read that in John Wesley's journal, I saw five different things that the people of God did in that congregation that I invite you to consider tonight. Let's take a look at these five different things. Here's the list. First of all, they gave thanks to God for His forgiveness in their lives. Secondly, they received pardon from Christ. Thirdly, they claimed their salvation and their joy, knowing that it was not what they had done, but it was what Christ had done. They shared communion and the joy that came from that celebration. After all, Holy Communion is the party that God calls for us, like the party for the prodigal son, like the party for the lost coin, like the party for the lost sheep. It's the party for God's lost people that can be renewed in covenant with them. Tonight, I invite you to do this in the present so that your future can be one of renewal and strength. There are five things that I invite you to do. Let's take a look at this list, this next list, if we would. And this list fits with our vision and our mission here at Resurrection. And especially it fits with our key objective number one, that every member, everyone who comes and worships with our congregation will grow spiritually. Read with me this list. Accept Christ with your heart. Learn from Christ with your hands. Honor Christ with your gifts. Serve Christ with your hands. Celebrate Christ with your worship. I invite you tonight, as you prepare to come for communion, to love Christ in your hearts, to learn from Christ in your heads. I invite you to serve Christ with your hands and honor Christ with your gifts and celebrate the good news of Christ with your worship. I invite you to stand at this time. Earlier in the service, Lance Winkler sang the song that he's adapted from the covenant prayer. It's a song that has meaning for all of us, especially in this service tonight on New Year's Day. So I invite you now to pray with me this covenant prayer for the people called Methodists. Let us pray. I am no longer mine, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee, or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee, or brought low by thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen.